I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 49. Glad you were able to make it on this snowy Sunday morning. We have firmly entered the time of year where I experience internal conflict of how much I love pastoring this church and how much I hate living in Michigan in the winter. So far you guys went out every year. We'll see how long that lasts. But I'm glad that we can gather together to worship the Lord and hear His Word, especially during this Advent season. But before we hear God's Word from Isaiah 49, let us call upon the Lord and ask for His help. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do praise You for this day that You have made, and for the snow that You created and have poured out upon us today to remind us that though our sins are as scarlet, You make them white as snow. And so we pray that as we hear again the good news of Your servant and our Savior Jesus Christ, that we would find encouragement and hope to press on by faith, knowing that You will one day bring us home. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 13. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver, He hid me away. And He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. Saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted." This is the holy, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of our God, and for it we give Him praise. Well, one of the worst decisions that I have ever made was one Christmas to drive through the night from Kalamazoo all the way to New Jersey. My wife's parents lived there at the time, and we were supposed to be there for Christmas morning, but as a pastor, I was doing Christmas Eve service here in Kalamazoo. We also had three kids, five and under, at the time, and so I thought, all right, the best way to do this is we'll do the Christmas Eve service, and then we will just leave straight from there. We'll drive through the night so that all the kids can just sleep, and then we will arise Christmas morning, the sun will shine, it'll be glorious. Now, we did make it just as the sun was rising on Christmas morning, but all of my children woke up at midnight, and they never went back to sleep, so that was quite unpleasant. I also did not realize how mentally taxing it is to drive through the night. It's one thing to do a long drive during the day. It is a whole other ball game when it is night. And I, by the end, in that last hour stretch, I was losing my mind. And I just kept saying to myself, "You're almost there. You're almost there. Just keep driving. You are almost there." Now, sometimes, in order to endure, we have to encourage ourselves that the end is coming, that we are going to make it. We need hope that the pain is coming to an end. This is also one way we encourage each other as we have to endure, that we're almost there, that we're gonna make it. Now, we just have to actually be sure the end is near, or it's not encouraging, it's just frustrating. This is what it was like when my wife was giving birth to our first child. The nurse was wonderful. She was so sweet, but she just kept saying to my wife over and over again, "Honey, just one more push. The baby is almost here." And after she said that multiple times, my wonderful wife, who, if you know her, is the sweetest, kindest, most gracious woman on the planet, eventually yelled at that poor nurse, "You have said that 10 times. Stop lying to me, you liar." Now, she didn't actually say the "you liar" part, but I know that's what she was thinking. We need encouragement. We need hope to endure, not just on road trips or giving birth. Above all else, we need hope and encouragement to keep living each day by faith in Christ. We need to know that we are almost there. We are almost home, and that we are going to make it to the very end. And thankfully, that is the hope we receive from this second servant song, which encourages us that the one who is leading us will bring us safely there, and we're almost there. As I explained last week, for the few of us that were able to make it for the first sermon in this Advent series, these four different passages that we're looking at in the book of Isaiah come in the very last section, beginning in chapter 40, which is known as the Book of Consolation. Because Isaiah, though he lived long before these events would take place, prophesied that one day Judah was going to be conquered and the people exiled to Babylon. But Isaiah then, in these last chapters, gives Israel God's comfort, reminding them that God is still in control of all creation and every creature that he has made, that he will restore and redeem his people and one day bring them home to the land that they will lose. But the key to that salvation, the key to that return and restoration, is the servant. It is God's servant who will set God's people free and lead them home. In other words, this servant is going to be another greater Moses who will usher in a new Exodus. See, throughout the Old Covenant, God taught his people to always look back to the Exodus, to remember that he had set them free from their slavery in Egypt, that he had led them through the wilderness, giving them food, protecting them from the elements, overcoming all their enemies, and brought them to the promised land of Canaan. The Exodus was the defining moment of salvation under the Old Covenant. And God promises his people one day he will work an even greater salvation. As he said at the end of the first servant song, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare to you." And those new things include a new kind of exodus. You see, in our text, in verse 8, God says he will establish the land. He will apportion the desolate heritages, which means he's going to bring the people back to the land. And verses 9 through 12 describe not only God setting prisoners free, but then leading them on a journey, just like they had to go through the wilderness to reach the promised land. The language is of a shepherd leading his sheep, but it's also the language of the Exodus. And so we see that salvation is not just freedom. He doesn't just open the prison doors. It is freedom to follow. But we should ask ourselves, who are we supposed to follow? Who is going to lead us home? And God's answer is the servant. The first servant song in chapter 42 began, "Behold my servant." And now we hear again in verse 3, "You are my servant." God's people will follow God's servant who will lead them home. But what makes this servant qualified to lead God's people home? How do we know that he will be successful? For three reasons. Because he is the true Israel who exhibits true faith and who is also the true God. First, he is the true Israel. Now, as I mentioned last week, there is debate over who the servant is in these four passages. I've been arguing that the servant is Jesus Christ. But there are others who believe that the servant is not an individual and is just a way to refer to the nation of Israel as a whole. And that's because throughout Isaiah, that the prophet does refer to the nation of Israel as God's chosen servant. And even here, God says to the servant, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And yet, we see in these passages a clear distinction between the people of Israel as God's servant and the servant mentioned in these songs. And that distinction is the people of Israel are constantly described as a fearful, sinful servant in need of salvation. But this servant is described as a faithful, sinless servant who will save. Israel is described as blind. This servant as one who gives sight. And you notice in verse 5 what the servant's mission is. His mission is to bring back Jacob, Israel, to God. Now, a blind Israel cannot give Israel sight. An enslaved Israel cannot set Israel free. A lost Israel cannot lead Israel home. A separated Israel cannot reconcile Israel back to God. So this servant who does all of those things must be different than the people. but he must also be the same as the people. And that is why he is called Israel. It is because he is going to function as Israel was supposed to function. God's covenant with Israel meant that they were uniquely chosen and called to serve and glorify God. They were to faithfully worship the Lord like a servant and like a son. But they were also meant to glorify God among the nations so that the nations would come and worship that same God. And so God's covenant with Abraham promised, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That was always the point. The servant is the one who will do this. His job is to glorify God as Israel was supposed to glorify God. Israel failed to be the servant and son that God had called them to be. He became blind and deaf and separated from God. So God promises to send a true servant who will not only save Israel, but who will save the nations, who will fulfill the covenant with Israel and so be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So when God says, "You are my servant, you are Israel," it's not so much his identity as his function. Because the prophets had said to Israel, "You are not my people." They had lost their status. And so a true Israel would have to come to restore what was lost. And that's why God says, "I will give you as a covenant to the people." He will fulfill what Israel broke, and he will bring the covenant to reach the extent it was always meant to reach, to bless all peoples all over the world. That's why in verse 6, God says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." In other words, it's as if God is saying to this servant, "You are so wonderful and precious, and you will be so successful that it would be too small if you only saved Israel. I've given you to save the world." That is his role. He is qualified to lead God's people home because he will fulfill the covenant. This also shows us that this salvation Isaiah is talking about, this new Exodus, is much more than just ethnic Jews leaving Babylon and returning to Jerusalem. That was part of it, but that was not the whole thing. This is not a pilgrimage of feet, it is a pilgrimage of souls. This is a spiritual salvation. The servant is not returning a people to a land. The servant is returning sinners to God. Because the real problem of sin is not exile from a location. It is separation from God. And that is what we all suffer because of our sin. So only the true Israel could save Israel. And only the true Israel could therefore glorify God among the nations. But to be the true Israel, this servant had to possess true faith. In other words, the servant had to be a man who lived as all men are called to live. He had to identify with the people in every way except their sin. See, if you're to lead people out of a place, you have to go where they are in order to lead them out. And so this servant had to be like us. He had to live in our world and he had to assume our flesh. And this is why the servant says, "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name." And verse 5, and now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant. So this servant was conceived in the womb just like we all are. Remember, David says in Psalm 139, You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And the servant says the same thing. He had a mother. He was given a name. He entered our world and our humanity, which means He entered our suffering. You notice in verse 7, it says, Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. This glorious servant would be despised and rejected, just like the people of Israel who are conquered and exiled, and their city and their temple are destroyed. They're a laughingstock among the nations. And the servant would experience that, but not just from pagan nations. He would experience that from his own people. Well did John write of Christ, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. He was honored in the Lord's eyes, but He was not honored among men. And isn't that still the case? We do not honor Christ as He deserves. I was struck this weekend just thinking of this text, and I happened to watch a big press conference at Michigan State University. You know, I'm a Michigan State alum. I love Michigan State. And there is a man and a woman who just donated over $400 million to Michigan State. Most of that is going towards Michigan State athletics so that we will not keep stinking at sports like we have for so long. And so they have this huge press conference, and all these big names are coming up and giving speeches to honor this man and woman, and they're just so, tears are just flowing because of their generosity and kindness. And it was very generous and very kind. And yet I couldn't help thinking, here are two people who have given a lot of money to one school, and everyone is celebrating. And then we read here that God sent His Son into the world. And did we hold a press conference about how gracious and kind and generous He is? Not to just give us some money, but to take away our sins? No! What did the bigwigs of the world try to do? Kill Him as a baby. He's rejected and despised. That's how we responded to this servant. We will see this even clearer in the fourth servant song, but he would be a suffering servant. Not because of his own sin, but because of our sin. He had to be like us, but he could not be a sinner like us. He couldn't be plagued by our sin, because if you are in prison, you can't lead other prisoners out. If you're blind, you can't help others see. The servant had to be sinless, which means he had to possess and exhibit perfect faith. Do you realize that Jesus Christ had to live by faith, just like you and I do? Why? Because he not only had to make a way back to God, he not only had to show us what that way was, he had to walk that path back to God so that we could follow him. And the only way back to God is by faith. And that's what the servant did. So what do we learn from this servant about true faith? Well, this is certainly not everything there is to say about faith, but one thing we learn is that true faith rests in what God says and not in what it sees. Look at verse 4. The servant is talking, and he says, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Now, if you were here last week, you heard in the first servant song that the servant would not be discouraged or grow faint. And yet here, that sounds kind of discouraged. I've labored in vain. It's nothing. It's vanity. That doesn't sound a lot like faith. It sounds a lot like frustration. The servant is recognizing that his ministry is not immediately fruitful. In fact, to all appearances, it just looks like a big failure. There is an expression here of a holy frustration in the face of futility. But you have to remember that this is the servant speaking. So it's not an expression of sinful complaining. It's not despair. But this teaches us that true faith can still experience discouraging thoughts and experiences. The servant uses language in verse 4 of emptiness, meaninglessness, nothingness to describe his ministry. True faith can feel frustrated. True faith can even acknowledge a sense of futility. So the proof of true faith is not the absence of any negative thoughts, feelings, or experiences. The test of true faith is how will it respond to that? So how did the servant respond? He continues in verse 4 to say, yet surely my right is with the Lord. And my recompense is with my God. See, the servant first is describing what his circumstances look like. It looks like his life and his ministry have no purpose or positive movement. But then the servant says, I'm not going to live and act based on how it looks to me. Who I am and what I am doing, I'm going to live and act in light of what God says. My right is with Him. My recompense, my reward, it's for Him to determine, not me. He will let God define who He is, and He will let God determine the results. In other words, he will rest in what God has told him about himself and his purpose. And what has God told him? God has told him in Isaiah 42 and again here in Isaiah 49 that God has chosen him specifically. He is chosen. God made him in the womb as he desired to make him. He fashioned him like the perfect weapon in his hand to accomplish his purpose. And he will use him at the right time and in the right way. You notice the language in verse 2 that the sword is first hidden in the shadow of God. That the arrow is hidden in the quiver. Meaning God's not going to do everything with him right away. He hides him away to draw him and pull him out at the right moment. See, that's what true faith does. It rests in what God says instead of in what you see. True faith says, God has chosen me, and that is where I find my worth. The servant's election comes up again and again. In chapter 42, he says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. And then we see it again here in verse 7, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Christian, you must never lose sight of who you are first and foremost as God's chosen. Election is not just a doctrine. It is your identity. His election has been woven into every strand of your DNA. See, it's so easy to lose sight of who we are, right? We have so many rules, so many things that we are called to do as parents, as children, as spouses, as teachers, as engineers, as friends, as students, as church members. And we might lose, well, who am I? Is it just all of these different things that I do that make up my identity and my worth? And the answer is no. Who you are, Christian, is elect. And everything else flows out of that. That's what the servant believed. As Henri Blocher says, God's election is sovereign, independent of human works, and therefore absolutely primary. It is contemporaneous with the very commencement of our being. What we later become due to the predestination of God is not added to our being. It is our being itself. And so the servant's election grounded his faith in the face of futility. He didn't let the words and actions of others determine how he understood himself. He didn't let his own thoughts and feelings determine how he understood himself. He let God's word determine how he understood himself. That's true faith. And I think this is so important to understand, because your faith will meet futility. Another commentator explains, too often we miss the two-sidedness of what is being said here. On the one hand, we think that to admit feelings of futility is not to trust God. On the other hand, we often believe that if we really trusted God, we would never have feelings of futility. The servant shows us that neither reality is incompatible with the other. Trust has ultimately to do with the final outcome, and of this, the servant is fully confident. So faith may feel frustrated, but it always remembers to let God's word put our circumstances into His context. And so the servant was the true Israel who possessed true faith. But if that's all he was, he could not lead us home. Sin, Satan, death, these are not enemies that can be overcome by a mere man. And this is why the servant also had to be true God. Now, how do we know that the servant in Isaiah 49 is God? After all, it doesn't say that in the text. It emphasizes his humanity. And yet, I think it does tell us that this is God. Not explicitly, but implicitly. And I think it does this in two ways. First, notice that it is the servant who is speaking, who calls all the world, even the furthest coastlands, to listen to him. He says, "Listen to me." So in the first song in chapter 42, we hear God speak about the servant and to the servant. But here we listen to the servant himself. Now, why is that significant? Because no one in the book of Isaiah, including Isaiah, ever says, "Listen to me," except God. The I discourse in Isaiah is only when God is the one speaking. But here it is the servant. And in verses 8 through 13, when God is again clearly speaking and speaks of leading the people out of prison and bringing them home, the things that are described, which we know the servant must do because he is the one leading them, are things only God can do. Only God can bring mountains low and lift highways high. So we ask, who's leading the people home? Is it God or the servant? And the answer is yes, because the servant is God. And this is the sure hope of following the servant. This is how you know if you follow him, he will get you home. God has become his strength, verse 5, but this is because he is the very strength of God. Are there mountains in the way? God will bring them low and make the road straight. Is the highway hidden? He will lift it up so that you can see it clearly. He will provide all you need so you don't hunger or thirst. He protects you from all dangers that would keep you from Him. No matter which direction you're coming from, east, west, north, or south, He calls His people and He brings them home. For He is the creator of all things and all people. He sees all. He knows all. He has power over all. And so the good news is that all the resources of all of the Almighty are engaged to bring you home. The servant is not only the example of true faith, he is the only proper object of true faith. If you would follow him back to God, you must follow him as God. But how do you follow the servant when you cannot see him? It's easy to follow somebody when they're walking right in front of you and you can see them and you know where they're going and where they're leading you, but you can't see Jesus. The only way to follow Jesus is to listen, believe, and obey his word. Look back at verse 2. The servant says, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away." The servant is acknowledging God has perfectly formed, prepared, and equipped me to serve and fulfill his purpose. He is a mighty weapon in God's hand. Whether it's close combat, he is a sword. If it's having to reach people far, he is an arrow. But notice where his power lies. It is in his mouth. The servant comes to speak salvation. He frees and leads you home only by his word, which is why the Gospel of Mark says Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God. It is why Peter confessed, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And it is why Jesus said, "The sheep hear his voice." And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Do you know his voice? Will you listen to and follow him wherever that voice leads you? And I don't mean, do you have that just inner voice inside of you? I mean, do you recognize Christ when you read this book and heard it proclaimed? We live in a church age where many are arguing that if we want to reach the next generation, if we actually want to get people in our churches, we need less Bible. We need less preaching. We need more TED Talks. That'll inspire people. It might inspire people. It will not save people. God's word is the only way back to God. As Caspar Wister Hodge once said, "The majestic testimony of the church in all time is that its advances in spiritual life have always been toward and not away from the Bible. And in proportion to the reverence for and power of realizing in practical life the revealed word." You cannot follow Christ and you cannot find your way back to God apart from God's word. His word is the lamp to your feet and the light unto your path. His word is your comfort in affliction. That's why David says, "Remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." Where else can you know God? Where else can you hear God every day speak directly to you? So if you don't want peace, if you don't want joy, if you don't want comfort, if you don't want hope and freedom and eternal life, then by all means keep your Bible on the shelf. Don't open it. Sleep in on Sunday and you can keep your soul asleep. You think you're just ignoring some superficial command. You're not. You are rejecting your saving comfort. Oh, where are the people who sing like David, "Oh, how I love your law"? If someone said that today, they'd be charged with legalism. Not David. "I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it." Do we love God's word? The other accusation you might hear if you say something like that is, "Oh, you are making too much of the word." I don't know how we can make too much of God's word. I don't. How can you make too much of what gives you the most of Christ? How can you make too much of what lets you hear Christ, see Christ, taste Christ, embrace Christ, and rest in Christ? How can you not love what gives you Jesus? You know why I love serving with your elders? Because we have time every session meeting. I've told you this before, where they get to critique Pastor Ryan's and my preaching. What's going well, what's not going well. And one of your elders said to me, he's trying to be nice, and it was as nice as you can say it. He just said, "We can never have too much Christ." That's true. We can never have too much Christ. If people walk out of here and ever complain, he just talks about Christ too much, I will die a happy man. That's a critique I'm willing to receive. Jesus gave us his word to keep us close to him. Only his word will bring you to Christ, and only Christ will bring you home. So how do you respond to this second song of the servant? Thankfully, we don't have to guess what the application is. It tells us in verse 13. "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." You follow the one who is the way, and you get to rejoice along the way. But you may say, "How can I rejoice when I have so many sins and so many sorrows that fill my heart every day?" You can rejoice because the servant has made a way out of those sins and sorrows. Not that you won't experience them, but he's made a way that you can walk through them. Your sins are forgiven, Christian. Your soul has been set free. And you can rejoice, not because you will be kept from every danger, but he will preserve you in every danger. You can rejoice not because you will never experience need, but because he will provide for every need until you die. You can rejoice because you are almost there. Some of you, it may just be a few more days. For the rest of you, it's only a few more decades. And in the perspective of eternity, that is not long. You are almost home. Every day is one day closer than you were the day before. Almost home. We're almost home. So press on toward that blessed shore. Oh, praise the Lord. We are almost home. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we admit that almost a lot of times doesn't feel soon enough. We long to be with you now. We long to see Christ, not by faith, but face to face. It is hard to wait. But we thank you that we do not wait alone. And we do not wait in our own strength. Thank you that you will level every mountain that would keep us from you. You would lift every highway that we need to walk so we can see it. You will provide for every need. You will protect us from every danger to our soul. Thank you that Jesus Christ is the perfect example of faith. But even more, we thank you that he is the perfect object of our faith. Help us to look to him and not ourselves. To listen to his word, to recognize his voice, and to go wherever he calls us to go. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.